It's a joy to be with you this morning, and if you're visiting with us, we're especially glad you've come our way. It's always great to be able to be with those that we love so much and look forward to being with in eternity when this life's over. And we're going to be looking at a few verses in the Bible that are difficult, not because they're difficult to understand, but they're difficult to live. Like Mark Twain once said, there are some parts in the Bible that are hard, and they're not hard because I don't understand them. They're hard because I understand them, and it's hard to live out. And so I want to invite your attention to Matthew chapter 5, and while you're turning there, I want to give you a few statements by the apostles regarding suffering. Suffering as a Christian. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so people will hate Christians. They will hate the followers of Christ. They'll hate His church. And they will do things against us because we are Christians. And when we try to teach the gospel to other people and we try to get them to conform their lives to what Jesus would have them to live, many times people are going to resent that. Now, we need to do it in the most tactful way that we can. But isn't it interesting that when Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word, that right after that in verse 5, he says, endure afflictions, endure suffering, because people are going to make you suffer for you preaching the word. And in fact, the book of 1 Peter, I think, has as its whole tenor, its whole motif, is this idea of enduring suffering. Now, suffering in and of itself is not virtuous. It's not something that makes us any more righteous. There are many people that are in prison right now that are suffering because of evil acts. And Peter tells the brethren in 1 Peter, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters, but if anybody suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God on this behalf. And so if you think that, well, just people that preach the word are the only people that need this, remember that this is for all of us as Christians, that all of us who are trying to live the Christian life and trying to get others to do so as well, we'll have times in our life where people will do wrong to us. And depending on how we react to that, we'll show our mettle as far as whether we are truly followers of Christ. One of the ways in which Jesus set an example for us was the way that he reacted to suffering and to maltreatment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, for hereunto were you also called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, Jesus is our example. But in what way? Well, in suffering here. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins, and his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto God, and live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so I want to consider some statements that our Lord, the example in suffering, gave us himself in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And I want to begin at verse 38 because I think this gives the background to why Jesus says these words. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus said, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Have you heard that saying before? I've heard it by people that aren't even Christians, right? That's like one of those things that people love to bring out there whenever they have their own agenda. I think Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, is probably the most well-known verse now. It used to be John 3:16, but that's been eclipsed by people that want to use it for wrong purposes. Well, I think that people have done this for years. And in fact, Jesus is addressing this very problem in his day. There were some people that had taken those statements in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they had perverted the application of it. And so, if you'll bear with me, I want to look at the three places in which that's used in the Old Testament first. And I want to look at the context. I want to look at the verses before that that lead up to that statement to show you what the true intention of that statement was from the Old Testament, and that's why what Jesus is trying to get people back to. You have heard it is said, but I say unto you. And so the first time we read about this is in Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, beginning at verse 22, we read, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So notice here that this is supposed to be a deterrent from somebody fighting physically in such a way that they would cause a woman to miscarry. The deterrent is if you cause somebody's life to end, then a life will be taken, your life will be taken. The second time we read about eye for eye, tooth for tooth is in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17 through 20 says, "And if he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, and he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor," that is if he takes out his neighbor's eye or something like that, "as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again." Now again, the whole point of this is before you act rashly and do this to somebody else, consider what's going to happen to yourself if you do. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we find it the third time, beginning at verse 16 and going through verse 21. "If a false witness rise up against a man to testify against him that which is wrong," and boy, we have a lot of that in our day and time, false witnesses, "then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall he do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother." Notice, "so shall ye put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." So notice this is a deterrent to even start it in the first place. And so in verse 21 he says, "And thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So what the law was calling for is this. If a man would realize when he did something to somebody else, that in the end, after the authorities had carried out due process, he would be doing that to himself. It would make him think twice before he did something against somebody else. However, the scribes and the people in Jesus' day had taken this and turned it into a license to exact revenge in their own hands. And so they used these verses to teach revenge is proper and it should be exercised. And so they perverted it from a deterrent into a warrant for revenge, where somebody says, "Okay, you took my eye, I'm going to take your eye." And then everything just starts escalating. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I really wanted to exact some revenge. And I'm just being honest. I'm not saying that that was right. Have you had times in your life where you've had vengeance stirred up in your heart and you really want to exact it? You know what the Bible says in Romans 12, 19? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And so, in the following statements of what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, after verse 38, this is what has been said, this is the way people have been taking it. Now this is what Jesus says. Jesus says we should suffer a second time. We should be willing to suffer twice. The first thing we should be willing to suffer twice in is in regard to striking. We should be willing to take two slaps. He says, verse 39, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, in the heat of the moment, this is something that you have to decide what you're going to do. I see here, in these enduring of suffering, I see a progression in how long you're able to endure. We're looking here at something that's a momentary action, and then we're going to be looking at things that are going to take longer and going to wear on our patience a little bit longer. So if somebody strikes out at you, a physical attack, or maybe an insult. In the heat of the moment, what do? Do you immediately strike back at that person? How do you behave towards that? Now, I want you to notice this. He's talking about a slap in the face. Now, a slap in the face has always been, in every culture that I can figure out, an insult. Right? But is a slap in the face life-threatening? Will a slap in the face kill somebody? No. Jesus is not teaching here that you can't defend yourself. If a burglar comes into my house and he's going to take my life and the life of my family in order to, you know, get possessions or whatever, I have the right to defend myself. We're talking about a slap in the face here. This is not something that is life-threatening. This is something that is more of an insult, more of on that minor level. So Jesus is not saying that you can't protect yourself. And we'll notice in all of these, can a man protect himself and his family without having revenge in his heart? Yeah, I mean, if somebody comes in and I'm protecting myself, self-defense, I can do that without a bunch of bitterness and hate and premeditated, you know, vengeance in my heart. I'm just doing it out of self-preservation. So that's not what Jesus is teaching. He's not teaching that you can't defend yourself. But he is saying this. When somebody gives you a slap to the face, that is this insult, how do you respond to that? Maybe it's a physical strike. More commonly, it would be some sort of maybe verbal strike, some insult, some low blow. You know, Jesus practiced this. In Luke 22, they mocked him. They smote him. They blindfolded him, and they struck him on the face, and they said, "Prophesy to us, which one struck you?" And Jesus did not retaliate. He didn't get back at them. He didn't strike them back. He didn't take their life. He kept silent. As the lamb dumb before his shears, he went to the cross for us. When he was led before the high priest in John 18, the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. He wanted to know what he was teaching and if his disciples are, you know, starting something. And he's inquiring as if Jesus didn't openly declare these things. Well, Jesus answers this high priest and says, "I spake openly to the world, and I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What have I said unto them? Behold, they know what I said." That is, Jesus didn't do these things in a corner. He didn't do these things secretly. He taught what he taught openly to everyone. Now, he had certain instruction for his disciples, but it wasn't some secret plan to take over the world or anything like that. He taught the truth openly. He taught what he was teaching to everyone. And so then this officer that stands by, when Jesus answers the high priest this way, he struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest this way? Do you answer the high priest so?" And notice Jesus answers him and says, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Jesus really did turn the other cheek, in the sense he's still going to go to the cross. Now, he did not literally turn the cheek to this officer. But, you know, he did not take the officer's life. He didn't strike the officer back. Instead, he gave him this mild rebuke. And so turning the other cheek is not that you fail to witness, bear witness of the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." John 14:6. And so our Lord wasn't a coward. He wasn't a wimp. He wasn't somebody that if he was struck in a way that was not lawful, that he wouldn't bear witness of the truth. He bore witness of the truth here. But he did not retaliate in such a way to escalate matters. He took the strike, and then he mildly rebuked this man rather than striking him back or taking his life. And so he still bore witness to the truth. And if we can learn to do that, somebody strikes us, instead of retaliating, if we can simply bear witness to the truth, like Jesus did, will go a long way. And so here is what Jesus did, lived out. Now, Acts 1 says of the things which Jesus did and taught. Jesus never asked us to do something he himself did not already do. And so Jesus turned the other cheek. And in our relationships, can we turn the other cheek? In the heat of the moment, when somebody insults you, how do you reply? How do you deal with that? It's interesting to me that in regard to legal matters, Paul made sure that the truth did not suffer even when he was wronged. You remember in Acts chapter 16, when he and Silas were taken not fairly, they were brought before the magistrates, they were beaten because he had cast out the demon out of the slave girl, and they were thrown into prison. Well, in Acts 16, verse 35, the next day, the magistrate sent to the sergeants and said, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, to go and depart in peace." But Paul said to them, Acts 16, 37, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." You see, Paul appealed to his citizenship. He was a Roman citizen. It was unlawful to beat somebody and put him in a prison without having a fair trial if they were a Roman citizen. Why did Paul do that? Well, the truth would have suffered, wouldn't it? You think about in Philippi, here these people have been beaten, they've been thrown in prison, and then the magistrates want to say, "Okay, you all just go quietly." That was an open denunciation, an open condemnation of Paul and Silas. They were beaten in front of everybody. They were thrown into prison. And so everybody at Philippi would say, "Oh, well, I know those fellows. Those are the ones that were beaten. They deserved it too." You see, he needed the magistrates to show publicly that they were the ones in the wrong and that he and Silas were not the ones in the wrong. Why? Because the cause of truth would suffer. I can't think of any time that Jesus Christ fought for his own personal rights, but I can see where he fought for the truth. And so Jesus will not let the truth suffer, and I think that it's proper, regarding what we're looking at here in Acts 16, it's entirely proper for us to use the law so that the truth can stand firm and stand right. And so, again, we're not teaching that you can't use the law lawfully. But how do you react? You know, Paul didn't react in such a way that he wanted them to be beaten. He just wanted them to declare that they had been wrong. And so, in regard to striking, are you willing to take two slaps? Number two, what about in regard to suing? Verse 40, Jesus said, now this is in regard to a legal matter. He says here in verse 40, "If a man sue you and take away your coat, let him have thy cloak also." So this is, in regard to suing, this is a longer process than somebody being struck, right? This is some litigation process that's drawn out. And so this is a judicial injustice that's done to you. Now, the coat was the outer garment that somebody used, you know, the coat was the inner garment, the cloak was the outer garment that was used to keep warm. It was more costly than the inner garments. Kind of like this time of year, you know, kids buy winter coats, right? And there are kids that don't have winter coats. How is it they have t-shirts and not winter coats? Well, winter coats are expensive, right? So the cloak, the outer garment, was the more expensive one. And so he says here, if they sue you and they take away your coat, that is your inner garment, give to him the cloak also. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament law in Exodus 22, the Bible says in verse 46, "If you at all take your neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it to him by the time the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious." So by law, by the Old Testament law under which Jesus lived at the time when he was pronouncing these words, somebody legally could not take away somebody's cloak and keep it overnight. So what's the point Jesus trying to make? Well, he is referring to these petty circumstances in which somebody's taken away your coat, and he's not referring to a big circumstance where they're trying to take your life or something, but he is saying this. Jesus is saying that you ought to give that man something that legally he could not take away from you. You ought to be willing to give him even your cloak, that legally he wouldn't have the right to take away from you overnight. And so this again is some smaller circumstance. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, there was a problem at the church at Corinth where they were going to law with one another. That is, these were members of the church that were suing one another at the civil courts and bringing this before unbelievers instead of settling it out in their own assemblies among themselves. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 6, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why not rather take wrong? Why not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And so if my brother, if he's selling me a set of tires and he cheats me, he cost me $50 on tires when he really shouldn't give me that. Instead of taking him to law, I should just allow myself to be defrauded. Now again, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says you're not able to judge in the smallest matters. We're not talking about, if somebody's threatening your life, that you can't take some legal action against them, or if somebody has been involved in some serious crime, which very principal important things are involved, that you can't take them to law, even if they're a member of the church. But we are talking about smaller matters. And, if you have revenge in your heart, a smaller matter will awaken that just like a larger matter will. And so Jesus is again saying, don't exact revenge. Don't let that boil up in your heart and try to exact that, take that into your own hands. You remember there was a man that came to Jesus in Luke 12 and in verse 13, and he says to him, Master, speak to my brother that he might divide the inheritance with me. Are the people that fight over inheritance money, even to this day? Yes. And Jesus said to him, Man, who has made me a judge or divider over you? He said, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesseth. You see, Jesus takes it to a higher level. This man wants his fair portion of the inheritance. Jesus said, I'm not going to be a judge or divider over you, but I want to warn you, your life's not about how much you own. That's not what life's all about. And he goes on to tell the parable of the rich fool. You know, that man that had a farm and it brought forth plentifully, and he brought forth so much that he decided he was going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns and save up all of this grain. And then at that point he was going to say to his soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, enjoy the rest of your life. And he did not know that that very night his life would be required of him. You see, too many of us spend all of our time focusing on how to live and not on how to die. Being ready to live the rest of our life here and not being ready to die. And Jesus said, that's not what life is all about. Life is not about having as much as you can. A man is not determined by what he owns. And so, if you are going to be defrauded in some way, in a legal way, just let that happen. It's a smaller matter. If you can handle that, then do that for the cause of Christ. And then number three, not only should we take, when it comes to striking two slaps, when it comes to suing, give two gifts, but also thirdly, when it comes to serving, we ought to be willing to go 2 miles. Notice verse 41. If a man compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. That is, go with him two. Now, this is referring to government oppression. A man was required, if a Roman official told him that he needed him to carry a burden, to carry that. This was a custom that started years before this under Persia. Cyrus, king of Persia, was the one that kind of instituted this. And then it was a custom, but through the Greeks and then finally the Romans, it was worked into a law. And so the Romans would compel people to help them if they were on government business to bear the burden. But they perverted this. They overused it. They would cause a Jew to carry something as a burden that wasn't government business at all. They were just trying to exploit them. And so they really hated this. In fact, this is illustrated when Jesus went to the cross. In Luke 23, you remember in verse 26, that at some point, the Bible doesn't say he fell, but Jesus bore his cross, John says. But in chapter 23 of Luke, we find that Simon of Cyrene was called to bear Jesus' cross. Apparently, he was no longer able to carry those heavy beams up to Golgotha. And so this man, Simon Cyrene, he's picked out as being one, you know, you're going to help us with this government business of crucifying this man. And so he had to bear it after Jesus. And so if a man compels you to walk a mile and bear a burden a mile, Jesus said, you go too. You go beyond the call of duty. You live a second mile religion. Now, again, this is a smaller issue because somebody could bear a burden for 2 miles and still get back and finish a day's work and get a day's wages. It wasn't a burden, 2 miles was not long enough that it would take somebody all day. And so he's teaching that we should cheerfully comply to what people ask us to do in smaller matters and even go beyond that instead of trying to retaliate and resist. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a hard thing for me to do in life. It's a hard thing for me to take 2 slaps. It's a hard thing for me to give 2 gifts. And it's a really hard thing for me to go 2 miles when somebody is kind of abusing me by even asking me to go 1 mile. But you know, that's what Jesus lived. And because of that, he had an influence on people. And so as Christians, do we have revenge in our heart? Are we thinking in our heart, well, I'm going to get back at this person? Or do we return good for evil? And by doing so, do we recognize that we can show the light of Christ to the world? So, I'm not saying in this sermon this morning that we don't have the right to appeal to the law. Like I've said, somebody might not have the bitterness of revenge in their heart, and yet they can protect themselves, self-preservation. They can protect their property. They can even throw off a sinful government because they're a true patriot. They could do all those things without bitter revenge in their heart. But when we allow vengeance to creep into our heart and we act upon it, that's pride in our heart that's trying to get back at somebody and taking something into our own hands, which we should turn over to the Lord. Marshall Keble was a well-known black preacher of the last generation. And he was mistreated a lot. Many times he'd go to preach places. They wouldn't let him stay in the motel. You know, even when he spoke at David Lipscomb College, all of the black people had to sit up in the mezzanine. They couldn't sit down at the lower level. There was even at David Lipscomb colored restrooms and white-only restrooms, even in a Christian college. And so a lot of times he was mistreated. And one time he was preaching a meeting and a man came in just because he was sitting in a restaurant where they thought he shouldn't be sitting. And a man came in there and punched him in the face. And he stood up, and everybody wondered what he was going to do. They said, are you going to do anything, Brother Keeble? And he goes, I've already turned him over to the Lord. And I think that's the attitude that we've got to have. And if we do that, if we can strive to do that, then we can show the love that God has for people, returning good for evil. Because notice what Jesus says after this. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he sendeth his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And so we need to be mature. We need to be spiritual people that show the influence of our Heavenly Father. Even the most wicked people in the world will treat their friends nice and treat their enemies wicked. As Christians, we're called to a higher order. We need to treat even our enemies well. And if we do that, then maybe people will begin to ask, what makes these Christians act that way? What makes them, when we're evil to them, what makes them reply in a good way towards us? And I think that'll go a long way to melting hard hearts and softening them up so that they might be receptive to the gospel of Christ. What about you this morning? Are you receptive to the gospel of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? Jesus said you have to believe, John 8:24, repent, Luke 13:3, confess, Matthew 10:32, and be baptized, Mark 16:16, in order to be in him and have salvation. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away. Jesus wants us to be faithful to death, Revelation 2:10. And so if you need to come back, if you need to confess your sins privately to Christ, 1 John 1:9, he'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. But If you need the prayers of the church, or if you need to confess more of a public sin, we're here for you. We're ready to pray for you and to help you, James 5:16. And we know that God is a gracious God and is willing to forgive if we're truly penitent. And so we pray that you'll come and that you'll make the right response while together we stand and while we sing.
I have resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Greatest, highest, I will come.